Let us turn again to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. And we shall read from verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Some of the younger ones here may have heard of the doomsday clock. The doomsday clock. This is a clock that is kept by a group of atomic scientists. And they move the hands every now and again to indicate how close they believe the world is to its final catastrophe. It was started in 1947 at the height of great world uncertainty last century, and it's moved backwards and forwards through the years. Its time at present is 5 minutes to midnight. Now, even in 1991, at the end of the Cold War, it was at 17 minutes to midnight. But since then, it's been getting gradually closer. And in January of this year, with the North Korean nuclear tests and global warming, the scientists moved it to 5 minutes to midnight, which is one of the closest times it's been. And therefore, there are people in the world, obviously, who have great fears. 5 minutes to midnight sounds very ominous. The end of the world, it would seem, to such people is nigh. But what difference is it making to their lives? This scientific belief, this rationalistic belief, what difference is it making to their lives? Well, here we have the Apostle Paul bringing before the church of Thessalonica a clock. And for the church, it's not a doomsday clock. It's a deliverance day clock. It's a clock that's ticking towards the churches and the Christians' day of final and ultimate deliverance. And Paul's saying it should have a wonderful impact on your life. Not least of which is this: comfort. Isn't that strange? The doomsday clock is laden with fear and anxiety and terror. I remember hearing about it as a little boy, with great terror and fear. But here we're told for the church, the deliverance day clock should produce comfort and encouragement and consolation. So we'd like to look at this great day of deliverance and ponder the effect that this is having on us. And the question really is, if it's not comforting you, it's not deliverance day for you. If it's not comforting you, It is doomsday for you. And it is fear for you. Here we're told about this day, three things about it: a descent, a resurrection, and a meeting. First of all, a descent. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Notice that. The Lord himself. Now, God comes down to earth now. He comes by his angels, his ministering spirits. He comes by his servants, his messengers, and so carries word to them. He comes also by his Holy Spirit, invisibly, in largely undetected ways, and so again comes to this earth. But here we're told the Lord himself. This is speaking of Jesus, who is Lord. He himself, not a messenger, not a deputy, not an ambassador, but he himself. Here he's coming, personally. And we're told he shall descend himself. That means physically. Personally, physically, gloriously. Not by his spirit, but in his body. Not by a deputy, but he himself. Not in humiliation, as he came the first time, but in glory. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, not come out of the womb of a virgin, but here he comes out of heavenly glory. He's going to descend from heaven, the heaven we can see. We look up, day after day we see changes above us. We see clouds, we see sunshine. We see darkness, we see light. We see stars, we see the sun. But here one day we're going to look up and see something that we've never seen before. We are going to see, if we're still here at this time, the Lord himself, heaven opening, the curtains of heaven being rolled back, and there revealed with great, heavenly, majestic, and awesome glory, the Lord himself, and not another. Suddenly, visibly, audibly, unmistakably, publicly, the Lord himself. And he's going to announce his coming with three things. We're told he will come with a shout. And what a shout that will be. What kind of shout will it be? Well, people shout with victory. And this, of course, is his great moment of triumph. What a shout of victory will be heard. Maybe some of you have been in the great stadia, 50, 60, 70,000 people. You hear a great shout, at times deafeningly so, and yet nothing in comparison with this. With this final, total, complete victory. Here, all these years waiting, 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 till his foes become his footstool. And is it not the case, often in this world, that the shout of victory is all the greater when it's been delayed? When there's been a waiting, when there's been an uncertainty. And then at the very last moment, a goal is scored, victory is given, and the sense of triumph is all the more heightened. And this is what's being taught here. The victory shout will be all the louder, for the length it has been waited for, the patience that has been exercised. How often yearning to come and show his victory, but not until that moment. And what a moment, a shout of victory. But also a declaration of war. Here, coming to make his foes his footstool. What a shout. And then we're told also with the voice of the archangel, one of these awesome heavenly beings, unimaginably great and bright. With the voice of the archangel. What are they doing? This heavenly retinue, are they not like those who come to announce the coming of a great person, a great king? Make way, clear the passage. Here comes the king. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The Old Testament, the trump was used to summon God's people, to gather them together. And so it is here. It is being used to call out God's people and to gather them together. The trump was used to frighten and to terrify the enemies. And so it is here also. What a terror this trump will sound in the ears of God's enemies. The trump was used to announce a coronation. And what a coronation we have here. Here we have three things descending with the Lord. We have a shout, we have an angelic voice, and we have the trump of God. And this here is also referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. We read, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." What's going to end this world? Nuclear disaster? No. A world war? No. Global warming? No. The Lord himself. He will end it with a shout, and nothing will end it before his shout. That's what should concern you. Not the temperature of the world, not the rising oceans, not the proliferation of nuclear weapons, not the Muslim-Christian conflict, but the shout of God. Doomsday or Deliverance Day? Terror or comfort? What is it for you? A descent. Then we have here, secondly, resurrection. We read here, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." Here's a phrase, "the dead in Christ." Why are they so described? This, of course, is speaking of believers. And it would appear that there was some kind of false belief that the dead in Christ were somehow disadvantaged because they had died. And it was thought better to be alive when that shout comes. Here we have it here, for example, In verse 13, Paul is addressing an ignorance. I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He's saying, look, your false belief, your ignorance about those believers who have already died is making you miserable, and is making other people think you're just a Gentile. You're just a pagan. You're just a heathen. Don't sorrow, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And that word there, prevent, means go before them, or be ahead of them, or have an advantage over them. No, he's saying, they will be first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And there's this beautiful phrase, them which sleep in Jesus. We must clear that phrase of certain misconceptions. It might suggest to us that this is some kind of sleepy existence, as if there is a kind of limbo, that those who have died in Christ are in some kind of semi-consciousness, some kind of dreamy, sleepy state. That's not at all what Paul means here. When he's speaking of those who sleep in Jesus, he's not referring to that aspect of sleep which makes a person unaware, insensitive, kind of in another world, away from reality. No, this phrase, sleep in Jesus, is speaking of the other aspects of sleep, like rest, like safety, like comfort, like refreshment, like enjoyment, all these things about sleep. And this is what he's saying about these people. They're not in a dreamy wonderland. They're not half-conscious, semi-conscious, subconscious. They are fully conscious, fully aware. But as those asleep, they are at rest. As those asleep, they are no longer laboring with sweat and toil and tears as they were in this world. Like those in sleep, they have a sense of safety and security. Like those asleep, they have comfort. Like those asleep, they have peace. Like those asleep, they are refreshed, no longer weary. And we're told they are asleep in Jesus, just as they are dead in Christ. Here the apostle is saying, their souls are united to Christ. This sleep is a sleep in union with Christ. But of course also their bodies are united to Christ. Even their dust to them, to him is dear. We have, for example, the catechism. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Now, there is a halfway stage here between life in this world and full glory. The Catechism speaks of, at this resurrection, a being made perfectly blessed. It speaks of an open acknowledgement and acquittal. And this is what is being spoken of here. They are at rest. They are asleep in Jesus. They are blessed. There's nothing lacking, and yet there's something better ahead. Here, We're told they are going to, as it were, awake at least from the ground, their dust, be raised again, the dust which Christ treasures. And here we're told they will rise first. They've been delivered from their sins before this, in their souls, but not the consequences of sin in their bodies. And here is their final deliverance. Deliverance not just of soul, but of body. A deliverance that is not only private, but public. A deliverance which not only brings them into blessing, but perfect, complete, total blessing. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Here is the Redeemer's concern for his own precious dead. And it makes you wonder, does he have a special regard for those who have died and gone to be with him in glory, more than for those who are left in this world as his people and will be alive when he comes? Which seems to suggest some sense of priority. The Thessalonians thought it was the other way around. We are the more privileged ones because we don't have to die. But Paul seems to be teaching, no, they are the more privileged ones because they have died. They have experienced things. They have enjoyed things which those who are alive and remain won't experience. Yes, death is full of suffering at times and sorrow and tears. But this would suggest when all God's people are in glory, those who died and went to be with him, those who are alive and went to be with him, that in a sense, those who didn't die may have not as complete, not as full an experience of Christ's grace. Not that they'll lack anything, but here the dead in Christ shall rise first. It was this kind of belief that made the theologian Bettner suggest that such are the blessings of death to the believer. Such are the blessings they gain through death. Such are their experiences of Christ in death that those who are alive when Christ comes will die and then go into glory so that they don't miss out. That was a suggestion. Wasn't being dogmatic about it. But whatever's communicated here is a glorious resurrection, a reforming of the body, a reuniting of the body with the soul, and an open acknowledgement and acquittal before the whole world. They died and people said, oh, they gained nothing. What was it worth it being a Christian? Wasn't worth it at all. But here, God is going to so raise them so publicly, so demonstrably before the world, that all will say, even the enemies of God, it was worth it. Would to God I died in Christ and not died in my sins. And that's the great question, isn't it? Dead in Christ or dead in sins? Raised in Christ or raised in sin? Deliverance day or doomsday? Comfort or terror? What is it for you? Are you prepared for that moment? Will you be openly acknowledged and acquitted? when you come to die, what will be written on your coffin in words that only God can see? Dead in Christ. Or dead in sins. What a difference. What an infinite difference. Do you not need Christ? Will you not seek Him for your own soul? Are you prepared to risk dying in sin? What an experience that will be, especially compared with dying in Christ. This phrase, dead in Christ, suggests surely that those who are dead in Christ will be so glad they didn't just live in Christ, but they died in Christ. Not just because of what followed death in Christ, but because of the actual experience of dying in Christ. What is packed into these words? Death alone will reveal. And what is packed into these words? Dead in sins. Death alone will reveal. We have a descent. We have a resurrection. And then thirdly, here we have a meeting in verse 17. Then, and only then, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice here, there is a catching up. The word here is the word to rapture, which has of course caused so much misunderstanding in the Christian church. There's no suggestion here of a separate resurrection followed by another 1,000 years and another resurrection. God's people who are dead, God's people who are alive, same day, same place they meet with the Lord in the air. We which are alive and remain. Here they are. They've been in this world. They've heard a shout. Heaven's ripped open. They've looked around and they've seen these bodies rising from cemetery after cemetery, grave after grave, young and old, rising up, meeting with souls, coming down from heaven, then meeting with the Lord. And as they look, and as they behold this wondrous sight, will you see it, friend? What's going to happen? We're told here there's going to be a capture. The word means literally a seizing, a claiming. God here reaching down into this world. This wicked world that's trying to drag his people down, that's trying to destroy them and ruin them. Here he comes and grasps them, seizes them and claims them as his own, brings them out of this world, and they begin to rise physically up into the air, higher and higher. And what's thrilling them? What's filling them with joy? Two things. They shall be caught up together with them. Here is great joy for the believer. Together with them. Those they were separated from by death. Those whom death brought division between them in. Here they are. There's a wife and there's a husband. Together with them. There are fathers and mothers, and here come the children, together with them. Here's a minister, and here's his flock, together with them. Isn't that a wonderful moment to look forward to? Together with them. All the divisions, all the disunity, all the separations, over and done with, together with them. But there's something far better. To meet the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. With them, wonderful. With the Lord, passing wonderful. With them, joy. With Him, joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a moment. What a reunion. With them. With Him. I notice a great emphasis here in this meeting. Forever. So shall we be ever with the Lord. Forever. No separation ever again from them or from Him. What certainty here Paul has. Meeting the Lord in the air. All this happening up there. Here comes the Lord. Up come the resurrected dead. Here, following in their train, come the Christians alive at the time of His coming. What a show of power and glory and holiness and justice and truth. What a scene. And are you going to be just an observer? Is it all going to take place before you? And you have no part in it whatsoever. You're just spectating. And sudden realization, if you're here, I'm not there. The Lord has come. The graves have opened, and up with Him are the dead in Christ. And these Christians that I worshipped with and lived with, they've gone. And here am I, still here. Is there not another? Is there not another wave? The dead in Christ, the living in Christ. Is there nothing else? There's nothing else. It's over forever. Never with them, and never with Him. And that forever and ever. A meeting that takes place in front of your eyes, that you watch and you see the joy and you hear the celebrations and you have no part in them. You're outside. You're looking on and you know that you've been left behind forever. Doomsday indeed, instead of deliverance day. How many minutes to midnight? Or how many minutes to midday? Because that's the difference. It's everlasting light or everlasting darkness. Where will you be? What impact is this clock having upon you? If you're a Christian here tonight, surely these are words, as Paul says, that you can take and you can comfort one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Spur one another on. Look towards that day. Keep your eyes on it. Keep your mind on it, with them, with Him, forever. Dead in Christ, living in Christ, forever. Comfort yourself with these words. But if it's doomsday, you can take nothing from it. But terror and fear, but believe. But don't go on your way simply terrified, simply trembling. There is something you can do. The cause is not hopeless. The last tick has not talked. The bell, the chimes have not struck. There is still time for you to seek the Lord and find Him for your soul and get your soul and body united to Him by faith. Seek His salvation. Yes, even for you. Even for you who feel your unworthiness, your sinfulness, who feel hopeless, who know it's doomsday that's ahead and you feel your doom is merited and earned. Don't give up. The clock is still ticking. Yet there is time to make that your deliverance day. To make that day a day of comfort for your soul. Christ is calling. Christ is seeking souls. Throughout the world this night in His church, He's present and He's saying, seek me, call upon me, while I may be found. And is He not present before you, unbelieving friend tonight? Do you not hear His call? Will you not respond? It may be a shout in your life. Maybe a still, quiet voice. But hear it and respond to it. And do what He's telling you to do. Because one day you will hear His voice for sure. What a shout. And you will hear it. Hear it now. Do it now. In the quiet of your own soul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved. You shall be delivered. And you shall be forever with the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God, call us through the gospel. Call sinners here tonight and throughout the world. Though we do not see it, may many souls be making their way heavenwards, even from this building, ascending by prayer and faith to call upon Thy name. And oh, that Thou wouldst be coming down into our midst and meeting such souls, meeting their needs with Thy supply, meeting their sins with Thy forgiveness, meeting their demerits with Thy mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.